Psalm 63 is the reason I want to share with you and why it's an important passage for me is it's a passage that I've been praying for some time now. So when this actually started last spring and navigating some challenges of life that were compounded then also by the pandemic and really been in a position of saying, Lord, I need to have my mind on you. And before I would go to bed, I just think about everything. I just get consumed with the cares of the world, and thinking that I would, you know, I'd get them all worked out, and by morning, you know, I'd have it all fixed, and life would be back to a sense of order and peace, and that usually meant that I didn't sleep. So you'll discover, or we'll discover together as we walk through this passage, that it speaks specifically to that. The need to keep our minds on Christ. So as I was just reading, I wasn't in this passage for any other particular reason other than just reading through. This is the passage I chose to memorize so that I can pray it before I go to bed. And I don't pray it every night now, but I do pray it some nights. And last night I prayed it because I had just some things that were heavy on my heart. And the Lord's been good to school me in that. To say, you know what to do. Like, you're right, I do. This is a passage that is written by David. It's a Psalm of David. And if your Bible has a title attached to it, it would say a Psalm of David written in the wilderness of Judah. And this is David's third time in the wilderness. The wilderness has been a tool that God has used in David's life to establish David and grow him in his understanding of who God is. And we get just a little glimpse into that in the 23rd Psalm, because we know that David started out as a shepherd boy. And the 23rd Psalm, one of David's Psalms, is written from the perspective of a sheep talking about his shepherd. So that illustrative picture, those are things that David drew from. This was the life I had, and this is how God established him. We see that played out in his boldness when he goes to battle with Goliath. I, you know, as a kid, that was one of my favorite stories, was David and Goliath, because you want to be the champion that David was. And when we consider David's actions concerning Goliath and his strategies concerning Goliath, I'm not educated in the way of warfare. I don't know tactics or things like that. I'm just going to tell you that if I'm a youth, if I'm a young man, and I have to go up against a 9-foot giant, my strategy would probably be to find every bush, rock, ditch I could find to hide in until I could get close enough to get my best shot. David apparently didn't read that book, because his strategy was this: I'm just going to run at him. I'm just going to go right at him. Why? Because we know that David went onto that field knowing that God would be with whatever man went on that field. David didn't go there because he knew he was all that in a bag of chips. David went on that field because he had the confidence of the fact that God would be behind whomever would defend the name of God. Those are things that David learned in the wilderness. The second journey into the wilderness for David, beyond caring for his father's sheep, was when he was on the run from Saul. And powerful lessons that God had to establish that boy, that young man now that would be the king. I think of when he and his nephew Abishai snuck down into the camp and they find Saul sleeping there. And Abishai, if you want to direct young men to portions of scripture to read, steer them toward David's mighty men. They're a little bit, I'm not sure if they're actually psychopathic or not. These guys are rough guys, right? But they are, man, talk about men's men. I mean, they just get it done. And Abishai is one of those guys. And Abishai has, he has killed countless enemies. He is skilled and he is bold. And so he and David sneak down into the camp. They find Saul laying there. And Abishai says to his uncle David, Let me hit him with my lance. It will only take one blow. Because he knows, I can kill him like that. One blow. The appeal to David was one hit and it's all over. You're king. No more running. No more hiding in caves. No more acting crazy so that you can hide among the Philistines. We're done. Just one blow. And David's response to his nephew is this: we will not lay our hand against God's anointed. we wait on God. Those are lessons established in this young man. But when David writes the 63rd Psalm, he's not a young man. He's an old man. And he's in the wilderness again. And he's not on the run from a lion or a bear or a king that would seek to take his life. He's on the run from his son. Absalom wants to kill his father. He has every intention to do that, to take his throne. He's been strategic in how he has placed himself in a position to be able to do this. He's been exiled for a period of time because he believed his father, which I wouldn't disagree with Absalom. David did not act as he should have toward the incident between his son Amnon and daughter Tamar. And a father's lack of action, Absalom took that up as somebody's got to do something. And so Absalom was strategic and eventually ended up killing his half-brother Amnon and in defense of his sister Tamar. And then he fled. And he's gone for several years. And it's only actually through the appeals of Joab and others that Absalom is back. But his dad still won't see him. And Absalom spends time in the gates, and he gets to know the people that are coming in, and he wins their favor. It's all strategic. It's all political. And when he finally feels like he has enough of an edge, he goes after his dad. And so his dad flees. David and his household flee, and they're in the wilderness. And that's when he writes this passage. I like that, but I don't like that. I like the fact that God is not done with the lessons that he has for David. And he has chosen once again to use this tool called the wilderness. When we, this last couple days with being at the retreat, I mentioned that, you know, those times of stepping away are important. And God even established it for his people in something called the Feast of the Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. And it was, you know, once a year, a time of stepping away and refreshing yourself in the Lord and reminding yourself in who God is. But God uses wilderness times in countless people within Scripture, with countless people in Scripture. Moses, wilderness time, right? 40 years in Pharaoh's household and learning from the best of the best on this is what it is for leadership. And then God says, yeah, cool. So you learn man's ways. Now you'll learn mine. Let's go meet sheep. So 40 years in the wilderness for God to build Moses into the man he was going to be to come in and deliver his people. Paul has a wilderness time after his conversion, a time removed to establish. And Peter even has that in his life. We could even say that Jesus does, right? Everything is a green light. He goes, he gets baptized, the dove descends. He's got people that will follow him. The Spirit comes to him and says, we're going to go to the wilderness. Times of establishment. And the wilderness is a great place. I think that there are times where it is good for us to initiate those wilderness times in our life to say, I need to step away. I don't think it's ever a reason to run. You only go to the wilderness in pursuit. If you're on the run, there's something else going on, and that's what David has going on here. And God has said, no, I'm not done with you. So I say, I like that. I like that wilderness aspect of it. What I don't like is, as an old man, God still has lessons for David to learn. I should celebrate that, shouldn't I? I mean, I should get excited about that. But there's times I'm like, God, I thought we were done. Like, I thought I had this figured out. I thought I checked this box already. Oh, thank you. Yeah, and I should receive that as encouragement. and you do if you understand that that's an expression of a loving God. My mom is 88, and there's so many things I could tell you about my mom that I just absolutely appreciate about her. But one of the things that is louder than anything else to me in her life, and that she's a learner. She just can't get enough of learning about God. When my dad passed 12 years ago, he battled cancer for seven years, and so that was a very consuming time for both of them and for her. And when that wasn't in her life anymore, and she had all this time, she just filled it with prayer and Bible study. She just loves it, absolutely loves it, to be a learner. So David's in this place that God has said, I still have things for you to learn. And these are expressions of David about who his God is. And that's how I want us to read this passage. When we read this passage, I want us to understand this is not David talking about David. This is David talking about his God. I like David. He's one of my favorite characters in Scripture. And part of the reason probably why that is because we know so much about him, and not just physically what he's done. We know emotionally how he has processed things. And that causes me to want to identify with him more. I can relate to David. As I read the Psalms, I'm like, ugh, I have felt like that, or I feel like that right now. And while that's okay to go to Scripture to do that, we do need to understand that Scripture is God revealing himself to us. We should walk away knowing him more. David's going to talk about that a little bit in this passage as well. So Psalm chapter 63, O God, thou art my God. That's an important statement. It's the same way he starts Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. God's it. So if you can look at this, and this is when I read this and when I pray this at night, these are the things that I'm preaching to myself. God is God. What does that mean when I say that? That means God is God, mad is not, which is probably why I'm worrying. Because if I'm worrying, I'm saying, God, I'm just not sure that you got, do you have it under control? Do you really know what's going on? Is your arm too short? Are you unaware? O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. Early will I seek thee. It's not just I'm up early in the morning. God is our first choice, not our last resort. It's where we go first. Years ago, we were on a trip driving back from, I think we'd been on vacation, and we were driving through West Virginia in our Suburban, and I have five children, and I think we only had three at the time, if I remember correctly. And the transmission started going in our Suburban. Route 19, we call it the Bermuda Triangle of trips, just because we've been that route, 19 from Summersville down to Beckley is a cut across right through the mountains of West Virginia. And it's a beautiful drive. It's a beautiful area. We have had more mechanical issues with our vehicles in that little slot than anywhere else. So I always, every time we're like, Lord, here we go. We're running the gauntlet again. Please get us through, I pray. And it started this first time where we had transmission issues. And it's not shifting right, and I'm climbing these hills, and I'm like, oh, well, I've got little kids. It's getting late. What am I going to do? And so I'm anxious, and I pull off to the side of the road, and I'm talking with my wife, Jenny, about, you know, what are our best options here? And my daughter, my eldest daughter, who would have been, she was maybe six, from the back seat, God bless her, I hear, Daddy, we should pray. I'm like, yeah! That's a great idea, honey. We should pray. And I'm going to tell you, I said, Hannah, why don't you pray? Because I wasn't really good with God at that moment, and I didn't necessarily want to express that in front of my children. And she did, and the thing fired up, and we drove up that hill, and we drove multiple hills until we find somewhere where we could lay over, and eventually we got home. It left me with this, you know, this odd as it is, this sense of, Hannah, could you ask God for this too? Because you seem to have a really good, anyway. For her, that was we have a problem, we should ask God. For me was, I have a problem, I should try and fix it out. Oh, and I should probably involve God. But David says, no, early while I seek you, he is his first choice. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. When I first started working at the ranch, our food service director at the time, a fellow by the name of Jim Steele, and Jim was from just outside of Dayton, Tennessee. And he brought wonderful things to that role as food service director. He's a very gifted cook. He was a very good baker. That was his strong suit for sure. Just real servant's heart, and man, could he make sweet tea. I mean, just like the real sweet tea, like the South of the Mason sweet tea that I grew up on as a kid. As when I was young, before I discovered the glories of sweet tea, my mom made sun tea. You know, the thing in the big jar, and then you drank it, and you didn't know what it was to have sweet tea till you tasted sweet tea, and you say, Mom, why have you been feeding this to me all my life? So I still try and drink my body weight in sweet tea anytime we go south, but Jim made great sweet tea. And when I first started working at the ranch, I was the farmer, and when I would go out and I would work in the fields, I'd take a big jug of something to drink because of you know, not wanting to get dehydrated and stuff, and I would fill that sucker with sweet tea. And I would work all day out there, and I would drain that sweet tea. But amazingly enough, even as much as I loved sweet tea, I was still thirsty. I Why? Because it was good, but it didn't satisfy my need. David says here, I know only God satisfies. That's hard. Hard because we don't realize the things that we sometimes allow into our lives to find satisfaction and that are actually robbing us from understanding only God satisfies. Only God satisfies. And that's his statement. I'm satisfied by God. I have a thirst. I have a longing. And that longing is found in God. David understands that. I mean, he's been in the wilderness before. Water is a precious, precious commodity. We just got back from a trip out west all the way out to Arizona. We drove through southern New Mexico and up into Tucson and into Phoenix. And I'm here to give testimony to the fact there's a whole lot of nothing out there, including water. In fact, they have, the government just introduced Oryx into White Sands region and to eat down the vegetation. And the reason they have Oryx there is because Oryx don't need water. They draw it all from the vegetation that they eat. It's dry out there. And can I also just mention this, and this is just a shout out to all my friends and family who live in that region who do the whole, but it's a dry heat stuff. My oven is dry. It's still hot. Oh, it's 115, but it's a dry heat. Anyway, water is such a precious commodity. David understands that, and he longs and thirsts for God. Only God can satisfy, and he's going to speak of that more here as we go down through. Verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, to pursue after God. This reminds me when I read this passage, this takes effort and action on my part. So I can sit and complain about it, and I can talk about it, and I can just, or am I going to do something about it? And David's action of doing something about his circumstances is to actively pursue God, not to tell Joab, oh, Joab, you know what, this just stinks, and complain about that. The illustration I heard years ago that was always challenging to me was this. When God takes you through the fiery furnace, do you come out refined or do you just come out smelling like smoke? Because you haven't really embraced the tool that God is using in your life. David is embracing that tool, and so he is able to say, you know, I have sought you. I've pursued after you. He takes action on it. Verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. I can fall into trouble with that because sometimes I think life is better than his loving kindness. I enjoy the things of the world more than I enjoy the things of God. I find greater satisfaction or I find greater security in the things of the world than in the things of God. But God says, you know what, or David says, you know what, but God, you're best. Expectations on what we think life should look like or the way things should work out. Verse 4, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. God is the good stuff. God is the good stuff. My mom loves to eat marrow. Not my thing. I've tried. Consistency-wise, I don't know what. You're eating fat. Now, it's good. It has lots and lots of nutrients in it, and she loves, so if we're cooking up something and it's got a bone that's got marrow in it, she's grabbing that and putting it on a cracker or toast, and she loves that. And I say, there you go. But why is marrow and fatness so appealing? Because it has great nutrient to it. It provides what you need. We stopped at a place in Texas called the Big Texan. And I wanted my kids to be able to experience it. It's just outside of Amarillo. I'd been there once years ago when I was going to the American Quarter Horse Association to receive an award for the ranch. And I thought, it's touristy. I mean, it's classic touristy. They have a great big giant Hereford cow out front that you can get your picture taken of, you know. But it was fun. And I thought, you know, if we're going to get him a steak, this is where we should probably stop and get him a good steak. And so we got steaks and splurged on that. It's like we're eating chips and water the rest of the day. So live large, kids. And then we did get one appetizer. We got prairie oysters, because my kids had never had prairie oysters before. Or sometimes they're called mountain oysters too. So we love them. Anybody know what prairie oysters are? So prairie oysters are what you have left over when you turn a bull calf into a steer calf. And then they cut them up and bread them and fry them and you eat them with ranch dressing or whatever, you know, whatever you enjoy. And I've had them multiple times, and it's not my go-to meal. Like, I'm like, oh, for my birthday this year, I want. But it's kind of bragging rights. What I didn't understand was my 17-year-old daughter fully understood what we're eating, and she is like my wife. She is very bold with her palate. She's like, oh, I want to try that. I want to try that. My 12-year-old son, I thought I really had clearly conveyed what exactly we were eating. And it wasn't until a couple days later that my married daughter, Hannah, said, do you know that your son has no idea what he ate? And I said, no, I told him. And she said, I'm pretty sure he thinks he ate seafood. I'm like, no. So he and I are out walking around the barn later that day, and I'm like, hey, buddy, remember when we stopped at that restaurant and we had those prairie oysters? And he's like, yeah, yeah. I said, well, I just want to tell you, I'm really proud of you for trying those. Like, you ate two or three of them, and I know, because he has a gag reflex that is just like it's a hair trigger. So it was a little touch and go. Anyway, so he ate them. He liked them. And I said, you know what those were? He said, yeah, they were oysters, and I don't really like seafood that much. I'm like, oh, rats. So I told him, and he's like, Dad! I'm like, it's okay. You can tell your friends someday. But that steak we had was a pretty good steak. And part of what made me excited about that steak was but the amount of fat that was on that thing. When you look at fat, now we put beef in every year, but what we put in our freezer is used up dairy cow typically, right? And you don't take cuts out of that. You make burger out of that. Why? Because I've never met a tough hamburger in my life. Why don't you take cuts? Because there's not the marbling. There's not the fat. It's not the good stuff. And Paul or David's expression here is God is the good stuff. He satisfies, and that's why I seek him. And more than just satisfying, man, he's the best. It's not that he's just marginal and this will keep me going. This is the fatty stuff. This is the nutrients that I need. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, verse 5, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. That's that verse that first captured me when I was reading through this and wanting to put it to memory and then preach to myself before I went to bed. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. This idea of meditation is a word that David will use in Psalm chapter 1, in fact, to meditate on God. This is not a like Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is to empty yourself. Meditating on God is to fill yourself, to just be consumed with thoughts concerning God because of a longing, because you want to think about God. I love C.S. Lewis said concerning longing for God. He said, if the lower branches of the streams of God's glory are so intoxicating, what must it be like to drink from the fountainhead? Oh, to just be consumed with God. So David talks about that in Psalm 1 when he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That makes it a lot easier, right? Because I think about, well, how often should I be thinking about God? And David lays it out for me. I only have to think about him twice, day and night. Those are the times my mind should be on God, to meditate on God. That same word, actually, now in Psalm 1, which is not the message this morning, but in Psalm 1 it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, for he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. That word prosper is used only one other place in the Old Testament. It's in Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way straight, and then thou shalt make thy way prosperous." To prosper is connected to meditating on God, to having our minds filled with God. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "When our mind can go where it will, when it will, where it goes will reveal who we are or who we soon will be." I had a mentor challenge me this years ago. He said, "Wouldn't it be amazing that when we daydream about God?" You know, when I have downtime and my mind doesn't have anything to think on, what do I think on? And oftentimes it's my concerns. It's the things that are making me anxious, the things I'm trying to make sense of, as opposed to, I have a little bit of downtime, I just like to think on God. I remember, so arrogant when I was a young man, and I was confessing that to God this morning too on the way over. Sometimes I have these thoughts and I'm like, oh my goodness, it's like I'm reading my own promo material. Sorry, Lord. But as a young man, I remember being challenged with learning to pray without ceasing. I'm like, I pray without ceasing. Like, I pray all day long. I'm talking to God all day long about me. Not him. Not praising him for who he is, or just filling my mind with the thoughts of his character and of his attributes. So David says that he remembers him. "When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the night watches." And what are some of the things that David remembers about God? Verse 7, "Because thou hast been my help." He remembers the faithfulness of God, how God has preserved him. Remember I said when I was a kid I loved David because he was my hero. And my mom used to teach five-day clubs. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but they're a part of a ministry called CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship. And so she would go into neighborhoods and she would tell Bible stories to kids. And then when I was little, I rode the bus to whatever neighborhood she was in, and then I'd get off the bus. And so I sat through a lot of those. And I will tell you that as amazing as Flannel Graph is, and that, I don't know if everybody knows what Flannel Graph is or not, but as amazing as Flannel Graph was, after a while you're like, okay, I've heard this one. But I always loved the story of David and Goliath. And I can still picture in my mind that Flannel Graph of Goliath in his armor and of David running toward him with his sling and ready to throw that stone, and me saying, "Boy, I want to be like David." And what David is saying here is, but I'm not the hero of the story. God is. He has been my help. God's the hero in the story of David and Goliath. David acknowledges that. He understands it is God who has been, God has been the one who has preserved him. "When I remember my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." This is, again, just beautiful imagery. When my dad went into the pastorate when I was 8 years old, and he came to Christ as a young adult, but really got serious about his faith when he was in his early 30s. And was mentored by a wonderful pastor, and the pastor and he took night classes at what's called Karen University now. It used to be Philadelphia, the College of the Bible. And so they would drive every night into downtown Philly to go to these classes. And he said that the pastor was like, "And when we leave after dark, we remember that we're not going to tell anybody about the fact that we stop at no stop signs, we stop at no stop lights, we just drive till we can get out of this town." Anyway, the pastor was very gracious in mentoring him, and then gave him an opportunity to speak on like Sunday nights when the pastor was either not going to be there or something. And my dad loved that. And so my dad said, can I preach more? I mean, there are more opportunities for me to be able to teach. My dad was a industrial arts VOAG teacher. He loved to teach. And finally, Pastor Zerfa said to him, he's like, "Bill, it's time you get your own church and let me have my pulpit." So when my dad was 48 years old, he got his first pastorate down in the mountains of Virginia. So we moved from southern New Jersey, the land of sand and truck farms and orchards, to the Appalachian Mountains, the land of coal mines, down along the Kentucky border. And as a kid, it was a great adventure, absolutely great adventure. Cultural change, but a great adventure. The church was very gracious in welcoming us and loving us. They had planted a garden for us so that when we moved in, we were all set. And they wanted to bless us as kids, my sister and I. And so they gave a kitten to my sister, and they gave me two chickens. I've always loved animals, and I've always loved agriculture, and I love chickens. And so they gave me these two chickens. They were fighting cocks, a rooster and a hen. There were a lot of fighting cocks in that area down there. They would have, if you've been in that region or in that culture, they would have these little 4x4 pens with individual, you know, each pen would have its own rooster, or they'd have a barrel, and the rooster would be tethered to a barrel, can go inside the barrel, because they loved these fighting roosters because they were so pretty and ornamental. And so they would have them out by you know, 50, 60, 100 of them in their yard, because they just love looking at them and listening to them, which is what they told me as an 8-year-old kid. They didn't tell me that on Friday nights they went across the border in Kentucky and fought them and made money. They didn't tell me that part. But anyway, they gave me this rooster and this hen, and I named them Henry and Henrietta. And we had chickens before that. My folks would raise laying hens. They'd buy used up laying hens, and that's we would have them until they went in the stew pot and stewed for a very long time. but this is the first time I've ever had chickens where they could have they could hatch out chicks. And so Henrietta had a nest of eggs and that she hatched out. And I loved watching that interaction. And we would have these crows that would come and they would try and steal the chicks. They would perch on the power lines, and they would just watch for an opportunity. And every time the crows would show up, Henrietta would like blow herself up to like three times her size, one of these things. She would call these chicks, you know, and they'd run and they'd all disappear underneath her until the threat was gone. And one day I was down weeding the garden, and I saw this whole circle of life, animal planet thing go down in front of me, right? The crows show up, and I'm surprised that I even noticed it, because I was always usually so diligent in my weeding. But anyway, the crows show up, and Henrietta does her thing, blows up, calls the chick. You know, they all go running underneath her except one. One ran into the tall grass and hid in the tall grass. And a crow came down and just snatched it and went to take off. And Henrietta and fighting cocks are very, they're just this side of feral. They're like a pheasant in the sense they can fly for a short distance. They can kind of launch themselves. And so Henrietta just blasts and just hits this crow, and the chick falls. And the minute Henrietta hits the ground, she's like up again, and all the chicks like underneath, and this one's like, ah! You know, underneath. And the crows left. That's this imagery here. Under the wing, the place of protection, the refuge, to run there. Now, the sobering part for me, I look back on these illustrations at the time, I'm just watching it saying, oh, this is so exciting. It's now that I look back and I say, what a beautiful picture of not just this imagery, but the confrontation of my own understanding. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Wonderful passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. It's a really good passage till you look at it. Right? Oh, yes, he will direct my path. All's a really big word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Lean not on my own understandings. Well, what happens if I lean on my own understandings? That's why we always have to attach verse 7. And be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, fear the Lord, depart from evil. When I say, when I say, when I don't give my all, when I don't say I will walk in my understanding of who God is in all my ways, and in all my ways I will acknowledge him, what I'm saying is Matt might know better. That's what verse 7 is telling me. Be not wise in your own eyes. That chicken made sense. Why wouldn't you run into the tall grass? Because that's not where the refuge is. I've been in plenty of scenarios like that, and David's in one of those too, where he's saying, you know what? God's my refuge. He's the one I run to. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice, will I rejoice. My soul follows hard after thee. We talked about this yesterday at the men's conference, just the idea of a follower, to pursue after. My soul follows hard after thee. This is redundant for the guys, but those who weren't there, I'll share this briefly. And that's the picture in Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. In 23, a wonderful psalm of comfort to us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We learn all the attributes of God, what God does for us, how he provides for us. And then in verse 4, it tells us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff. They comfort me. And as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, whether we go through crisis or trial, we understand in the context of the shepherd to the sheep, the location of the shepherd. The shepherd at the front side of the valley doesn't, you know, say, well, get on in there and I'll see you on the other side. I hope you make it. The shepherd also isn't walking alongside us. He is walking before us, because a shepherd would lead his sheep. He would call his sheep. New Testament says this. He says that as sheep, we should know the voice of the shepherd and be able to discern the difference between the shepherd and the stranger. We should know his voice that well that we can respond to it. So the shepherd walks through the valley, calls the sheep. What's the responsibility of the sheep? To calculate the valley? No, just follow. Just follow. That also tells me this. Nothing is going to come into my life as a sheep that has not had to pass through the shepherd. He's in control of the situation. It calms that fear. It calms that anxiety. It's what earlier in that chapter we understand on why the sheep is able to lie down. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. If you're a sheep, well, yeah, I remember mentioning this to a group of kids one time. I said, how many of you ever seen that nature special called Sheep of the Serengeti, where the sheep actually gather into flocks and attack prides of lion? Has anybody ever seen that? And a few kids are like, yeah. I'm like, no, you haven't, right? Because if you're a sheep and you're on a nature special, chances are something's going to eat you. Everything eats sheep. Lions eat sheep, bears eat sheep, cows eat sheep, wolves eat sheep. Golden eagles from the sky eat sheep. Why on earth would a sheep in that kind of a scenario ever be able to lay down? Because of the presence of the shepherd. That's where he finds his rest. And that's where David is at here. He's able to say, because my role is to follow after you. My soul follows hard after you. It is your right hand that upholds me. And then learning to lean into that hand. I think, I'll just kick this out and you all can just think on this one. I was brought up well-meaningly that you, when you get knocked down, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you get right back on it. It's a term in horse, when you're working horses, if you get bucked off, you get back on. And there's truth there, okay? So I'm not knocking that completely. But David's saying, but I don't sustain me, he does. And the challenge to my heart is, learning to lean into what God is doing. Because the temptation is me willing it to be so. And there are no self-made Christians. Willing myself to be what I believe that God is calling me to be, it'll just wear you out. you can't do it. It's only God who can do that. David acknowledges that. Your right hand upholds me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. I love that statement in verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God. There is a resolution in David here. I will rejoice in God. However this plays out, I will rejoice in God. Years ago, I ruptured my Achilles tendon, and it was the beginning of our summer camp season, which is a busy time for me. And I explained that to God. I don't have time for this. I had surgery on it, and I was at my house, and I was in my recliner with my leg elevated, and I was not a fun person to be around. And my wife was loving and gracious and gave me space. I did it on a Saturday. I had surgery. I was back home on Sunday. They got me in Saturday night for the surgery. I was back in on Sunday, back home on Sunday. And I'm sitting there. I'm like, I know the drill. I need to get into the Word, and I need to remind myself of what's true. And so I need to go to a verse that's going to be an encouragement to me. And so I go to Psalm 139. That's a good one, right? Because God's thoughts toward me. Because I'm pretty wrapped up in me. Maybe God is too. Let's read Psalm 139. And read then nothing. God, not nothing. 140, nothing. 141, nothing. 142. That was my Psalm. Because it starts out with this: I lay my complaints out before the Lord. Oh, I have complaints, God. But the beautiful picture in Psalm 142 is even in, and again, David here, even in his sense of being alone, because David makes this statement. He says, I looked to my right hand and no man was there in Psalm 142. That's not true. David is surrounded by people who would die for him like that. Yet he feels alone. He feels isolated. But the conclusion of that psalm is like the conclusion of this psalm. He makes this statement, but the Lord will deal bountifully with me because I know the character of my God. What will that look like? I don't know, but I'm good with it. How will this all play out? I don't know, but I will rejoice in God. These are the lessons that David is being affirmed in, not as a boy, not as a young man, but as an old man, and God's not done with him yet. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are a faithful Father who instructs your children and loves your children. We praise you for that. I pray, Father, that you would refresh us and encourage us in just the character of who you are. Lord, that you would be who we seek first. Father, that when we have questions, we go to you. When we have challenges, we go to you. We seek you because you are better than life. Your loving kindness is. Father, you're the good stuff. You're what really satisfies, Father. Help us to remember that. Help our minds to be filled with you, that we would meditate on you, not on our worries, not on our concerns, not on our anxieties, not on our circumstances, but on you. And by your grace, Father, when our mind can wander, may it wander to you. Thank you, Father, that even in our story, you are the hero. And what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, we praise you for that this morning. You are our refuge, and you are the one who upholds us. And Father, may it be true of our hearts this morning that we can boldly say, I will rejoice in God, despite circumstances or challenges. I will rejoice in you. You are deserving of that, Father, for you deserve all honor, all praise, all glory. And we thank you for all this. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.